We'll begin our Bibles in the Gospel of John, as we've been on Sunday mornings, and we're continuing this series on our foundations, Bible truths for Christian growth. And so if you do not have one of those pages, if you would like, we can have those. Just lift your hand and we can try to get you one. This is chapter 2 or lesson 2 in our booklet on your relationship to God, eternal security. If you do have a book, it's on page 17. And we received more books that had to be printed, and so we have them now. You can purchase them for $10. They now cost a little bit more than that to print, but we want to get them in your hands. Already there have been people that said, I'm already taking someone through. And so you don't have to wait till we take a year to go through this to come alongside a new believer and go through this. But this is, again, just a tool that you can use in teaching some of the basics, the foundations of the Christian life. So the reason we're going through this on Sunday night is to equip you. And, of course, that is really one of the main goals of the church, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, that God gave these proclamation gifts of pastor and teacher for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so that is how the church grows and is built up by our being equipped to do the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe all that Christ commands. And so we're going to go through about the first half of this lesson tonight, and then continue on. Actually, Pastor Jerry, next Sunday night, we'll be going through the second half of this on eternal security. There's some questions here right at the beginning to kind of orient us to what this means. Does being a Christian mean you will never sin again? If you commit a sin, then what happens? Are you still saved? Do you need to be saved again each time you sin? These are important questions that the Bible gives answers. So the question here is, the eternal life that we just read about from John 3, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Is that secure? Is that safe? Is that life that comes through faith in Christ eternally secure? Or is that something that can be lost or forsaken or fade away in some way or stolen from us? Well, that's what we're going to seek to answer through this lesson. Let's kind of look at the beginning here on page 17. The Bible teaches time and time again that once you are a Christian, you are eternally secure. In other words, you cannot lose your salvation. Sometimes it's said, once saved, always saved. And so that is the idea that we're going to look at, not just some cute little phrase, but actually understand what the Bible says about this as we work through this study about what the Bible says about the believer and our sin. If we sin as a believer, what is the result? Well, it's not good, but what is that result? What it is, what it is not, and that's what we're going to look at especially tonight. The Bible teaches that the salvation you receive at the moment you repent of your sin and trust in Christ is irrevocable. This vital doctrine is called eternal security. Once you've been saved from sin by grace and through faith, you are eternally secure. You cannot you cannot be lost. Eternal security is indeed a foundational doctrine and is supported by the entirety of Scripture. So that's why it's the second lesson, even though we jumped ahead to lesson 4 on baptism, since we were able to witness a baptism last Sunday night. This is really an important that flows right after, okay, so what is salvation, and then is that salvation secure? And so before you trusted Christ, you were hopeless and lost. But now you are, and then that is what this lesson. So let's kind of do a little bit of a preview. Now you are, if you are believing in Jesus Christ, number one, saved by grace on page 18. Secondly, on page 19, now you are part of God's family. And if you go over to page 21, third, now you are in Christ. And then on page 22, now you are kept by the power of God. That's what we're going to look at tonight, and there are several more realities as well that are the second part of this lesson that will be looked at next week. So first of all, you are saved by grace. And so we're going to look at John 1 in just a moment, but I have a few readers here. So Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What does that say about grace? I'm sorry, I just interrupted. Go ahead. All right. So verse states that you are saved, and this book is off the New American Standard or the New King James. By grace, you have been saved. It is in the present tense. This is who you are, not just you were something you were, but something you are, something that you took place in the past that carries on with ongoing results. This is your position. You are saved by grace. It is undeserved favor. Now, Galatians 3, verse 3. Okay, so the question is, how did you enter God's family? By the Spirit, faith in Christ through the Spirit, or your own effort? And what does it say? Having begun in the Spirit, the question is, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And of course, the answer is a suggested no. No, what was begun by the Spirit continues on as a work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that begun the work. It's the Spirit that continues the work. Philippians 1 just comes to mind where it says, he who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it was begun in the Spirit, you could put in that blank. It was by faith. So how will you remain in God's family and mature? What the Bible calls being perfected, by faith or by your own effort? The answer is by faith. We continue on by faith. Doesn't mean we're passive. Doesn't mean we're inactive. But it is the work that the Spirit began and the work that the Spirit continues. We sang this morning that hymn, Amazing Grace, with that phrase, 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's God's grace from beginning to end. That is our security. So it's not up to you. If the security was in yourself, that wouldn't be very secure. But it is in God's grace. So first of all, you're saved by grace. Secondly, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are part of God's family. And this is what we've been looking at in the Gospel of John. So turn to John chapter 1. Let's read verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the question here is, what privilege or right did Jesus give you when you received him as your Savior? And it says what? The right to become children of God. We often hear maybe that everyone is a child of God. And there is a sense and a truth in that. In fact, Paul quotes in Acts chapter 17, we are all God's offspring. So in one sense, you could say we all have our source in God. We're all made in God's image. We all have life only because of God. So if someone says we're all the children of God, they may actually be affirming the fact that we're made in God's image, that the source of our life comes from God. So that is true as far as that goes. But when we're talking about being children of God, those who belong to God and will continue with God for all eternity, we are not born into this world children of God. Remember what Jesus even called those Jewish leaders who had rejected him? He said, "You are of your father, the devil." Those who are born in sin are not children of God. But to those who believe in Jesus Christ, we can become the children of God. We can be adopted into God's family. So let's now turn, if you're in John 1, we'll just go to John 3, which we already looked at more extensively this morning. In John 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. Nicodemus comes to him at night, remember, and he's inquiring about Jesus. And Jesus answers him and says in verse 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And so Nicodemus has a good question. How can a man be born twice? Well, Jesus explained what it means to be born again. That it's a spiritual birth. It's not a second flesh giving birth, because that would only give birth to flesh. But this rather is being born from above. It is a spiritual birth, a supernatural birth. And so the question is asked, your first birth was physical. And it says, when did that happen? So if you want to put your birth date there, you could. You don't have to say that out loud or anything, but you can put that down. When that happened, yes, we all had a physical birth. Every single person here has had a physical birth. But then it asks, your second birth was spiritual. When did that happen? And so, if you are believing Jesus Christ, you may be able to point to a time that you realized, you know, I was in darkness. I was not following Jesus Christ. I did not believe in him. And at this point in time, I turned from my sin and trusted Jesus Christ. Now, you may know the date, or you may not know the date, but you may be able to remember that event. I was in a church service, or I was talking with this witness of someone at work, or I was with a believing family that shared with me this truth, or I was reading a Bible and realized for the first time and asked God to save me. You may remember that event. There may be others of you that you would say, you know, at least in my mind, it was somewhat of a gradual thing. I heard a little bit of truth and believed that. And then I heard a little bit more and believed that. And then I heard some more. Someone was witnessing to me over time, or I was reading the Bible. And the more I read, the more I began to understand. And at some point, I found myself believing and following Jesus Christ. And I don't really know exactly when that is. You know what? That's okay. Actually, when we see in the Gospel of John the word believe, it's not talking about believed as if when it began. The focus is on present believing. And that's really the important question for each one of us. Are you believing in Jesus Christ? Not, did you believe in Jesus Christ? But are you believing in Jesus Christ? It's kind of like this. If you decided that you wanted some warmer weather, and so you were going to take a trip south. Now, if you got in your car and started traveling south, eventually you would hit a border. And there would be a border crossing, and you may get your passport stamped, or they would look at it at least, and you would be allowed to enter into the United States, and the further you keep going, probably the warmer it would get. And so you would know, oh, this is when I cross the border. This is where I cross the border. And when you came back, you would know the same thing. On the other hand, you may decide to get on an airplane and fly someplace warm. And eventually, you land. And you know that you are now in Florida, or you're somewhere in a warm climate. You know that you have crossed the border. But you don't really know exactly when that happened. You know where you are. You knew where you were, but you don't know exactly. And the Bible doesn't put an emphasis on that. So just to say, if you think, I know I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm trusting him alone. I'm not exactly sure when that happened. Then that's the question for you. Are you trusting in Christ and in Christ alone? So there's that question that you can talk with someone, and you don't want to confuse faith in Christ for faith in an event, right? We're not trusting in the words I said or the event that took place. Our trust is in Christ. Only Christ can save me, not in some event of the past. Although for many people, it is a very memorable event, and we know when we pass from death unto life. And so the next question, and I would encourage you, if you're going to use this as a tool, you may want to make a little bit note, because when I read this question, I wasn't quite sure what it was after until I read the next question. The question is the parent-child relationship temporary or permanent? And you may want to just put in there, I would say, in this life. Or throughout life, because actually in eternity, it is temporary, but it is actually looking for the answer. I don't have an answer key, but I'm assuming that the answer is permanent. The idea is that the parent-child relationship continues throughout a lifetime. It is permanent. Because of the next statement that is made here, it's given an illustration. Once you become God's child, you are his child forever. As you grew up, did you ever make your father or mother angry by disobeying them? Okay. Confession is good for the soul. You may shake your hand and say, yes. And if you don't remember, the answer is still yes. A father or mother angry, you may even remember, oh yeah, this one time. Normally I was pretty good, but I remember my mom's response to this, or my dad's response to that. But the question is, when you did this, were you still their child? Now you may have doubted at that moment whether or not you would be, but as you know, you probably weren't even in doubt. I'm joking there. Even as angry as your mother or father got, and it doesn't mean they were necessarily in sinful anger, but there was some great disappointment in what you did, the sin that you committed, but you were still their child. They were still your mom and dad. So this is an illustration. So the answer is yes. Yes. I'm still their child. So this is the illustration here. You still had a relationship with them. You didn't have to go to the courthouse downtown and become adopted again. Oh, I made them angry, therefore I was no longer a son, I was no longer a daughter, and we need to arrange for them to adopt me again, if they're willing to, after what I did. No, you are their child regardless of what you do. Your relationship was unchanged, but your fellowship was disrupted. Hey, that's a very important distinction in this entire lesson. Relationship versus fellowship. Your relationship was unchanged. You were still a son or daughter. But the fellowship was different, wasn't it? For a while, things may have been a little bit tense in your house. For a while, maybe there was a lack of trust. And sometimes things could go on that way for quite some time. The fellowship was disrupted. You weren't as close as you had been. And the same is true of your relationship with your Heavenly Father. When you sin, you are still His child. That's your relationship. But you aren't close to Him because the fellowship has been damaged. And so on page 20, is just a little graphic that helps to illustrate this point. Notice that there's a border around the box that is a solid line. That's relationship. Once you're in a relationship with God through His Son, that is a solid border. You cannot get out, nor would you want to get out. And yet, within that solid line border, there's a dotted border of fellowship. In other words, you can move out of fellowship, but not out of relationship. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you're a child of God. You've been adopted by God. But we can certainly sin and hinder the fellowship. So just look at these bullet points here. Your relationship versus your fellowship. Relationship with God, permanent, solid, and unbreakable, determines your eternal destiny. But then fellowship with God, dependent on glad obedience. It affects your joy. It will bring discipline or correction. And it affects your interaction with God in prayer. And each one of those, we could look at many scriptures that support that. We'll look at some of these here. And so fellowship versus relationship. Very important distinction. And so as you're discipling a new believer, they are just so excited. They trust in Jesus Christ. They're a child of God. And then all of a sudden they sin and they may just really be worried about that. What does that mean? And you're able to explain that within this relationship, that's what makes it so special, is it's not dependent on our performance. Just like becoming a child of God wasn't based on our performance. So there is a security. And isn't that true even with our children? Part of what allows them to joyfully obey their mom and dad is that they're secure within that relationship. If they thought that they would lose their relationship, if they would no longer be a son or daughter based on their performance, well, there would be fear there, but there would not really even be an environment conducive to obedience, certainly not joyful obedience. And yet, what's the greatest command? It's to love God with all your heart. And so we have this relationship conducive to love. Now, the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, and we've talked about that, which is a respect and a sobriety about who God is and His holiness. But it also incorporates this idea of a loving respect that a child has for his father. So I'll continue to read. In reality, this picture is too simple, but it helps to illustrate that our relationship with God is unbreakable and permanent. However, the Bible also explains that a healthy Christian will experience deeper and closer fellowship with God over the course of his or her life. When you are inside the fellowship box, we are increasing in our fellowship with God, growing in grace. When we're outside, we are decreasing in fellowship with God and regressing toward worldliness. Fellowship is a dynamic idea. It is either growing or shrinking. Still, those who have truly trusted Christ and followed Him as Lord have a secure relationship with Him. God will preserve them, and thus they will persevere in faith, love, and holiness. You have a relationship with God. You became part of His family the moment you were saved. You are secure in Him. Though you sin, though your sin hurts your fellowship with God, your relationship as His child is eternal and unchanging. So hopefully that helps you understand here that as a follower of Jesus Christ, number one, you are saved by grace. And that grace continues to keep you. Secondly, you are part of God's family. He is the one who adopted you. He is the one that, by the power of His Spirit, birthed you into His family. Let's look third at a very important truth in Scripture. You are in Christ. You are in Christ. The Bible teaches that when you trust Jesus as your Savior, you gain a new position with just that little preposition, that new position is in Christ. You are intimately joined to Christ. Since you are in Christ, you have the same position and privileges before God that Christ does. We talked about this with baptism. Remember, baptism, part of the symbol of baptism, going under the water, is a union. The person is under the water, united with Christ. And this truth is taught throughout the New Testament that we are now in Christ. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to look at a few different scriptures in Romans as well as other places. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that the exact same truth we read today in John 3? He who believes is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already. Well, Romans 8, 1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So let's fill in the blank here. Romans 8, 1 says that since you are in Christ, you will not face, what's the answer there? Condemnation. Okay? Condemnation is judgment. Okay? It's like a judge that has, the sentence hasn't yet been carried out, but the judgment has been made. So that's the way it is with all sinners. The judgment has been made. Jesus says you're condemned already. If you're not believing in Jesus, you are already condemned. The sentence hasn't yet been carried out, but is all the more, most certain unless you turn to faith in Christ. So condemnation. Who has 1 Corinthians 15:22? Yes, David. All right, so do you see the blank there? In Christ, you have been made alive. You were dead before salvation. Now you've been made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All right, there's two questions here. First is just to fill in the blank. So it says, you are a new creation. The second half of the verse lists the practical results of your new birth. What are they? So did you hear what Bob said? Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now we need to understand that although we are genuinely new, we're not completely new. Kind of like a seed that sprouts. It's new, but it's not a tree yet. It's genuinely new, but there's still much growth and maturity that needs to take place over time. That is what the new believer is. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. You've been in Romans 8, 1. Let's just go to chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5, 1 says that when you put your faith in Christ as your Savior, you were justified. That means at that moment, God declared you to be righteous. So let's just read what Romans 5, 1 says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before, you did not have peace with God. You were not reconciled to God. You were condemned. You were at enmity against God. But now, because of His Son, through faith, you have peace with God because you've been justified. You've been declared to be righteous. Now let's drop down, if you're still in Romans, to chapter 4 and verse 11. These verses teach that at the moment of salvation, Jesus' righteousness was credited or imputed to you. Although you continue to struggle with sin in your practice, God now sees you as being as righteous as Jesus Christ in your position. And this is because you are in Christ. So let's read verse 11 of chapter 4. And he, speaking of Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them. So the faith that Abraham had was credited to him for righteousness. And then we skip down to verses 23 and 24 of Romans 4. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So there's a lot more there. We studied some of that when we went through Genesis a couple years ago and saw that illustrated for us. But Abraham believed, and it was that faith that God then credited the righteousness on behalf of the believer, the righteousness of Christ. So you could say this, or you could ask this question, are we saved by works? Are we saved by righteous deeds? And you would be right in saying no. However, what about if we're saying, are you saved by the works of Christ, the righteousness of Christ? And then the answer would be yes. So we are saved by works, but not our own works. The works of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. That's what justify means. The righteousness, a foreign righteousness, belongs to us, and we stand righteous before a holy God. And why does God accept you? Because he accepts his Son, and you are in Christ. So if you are in Christ, then you are accepted. And all that Christ inherits, you inherit as well. So a beautiful truth taught in Scripture that we are in Christ. Just that little preposition, that'd be a good study. Look up all the times in the New Testament that you see that phrase, in Christ. And I need to do that study. I don't know the answer of how many times that is, but it's certainly dozens and dozens of times, maybe even over 100 times in probably Paul's writings alone. Now let's go to page 22 to conclude our study for this evening. If you are believing in Jesus Christ, then fourth, you are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. Throughout church history, the matter of eternal security has been addressed from two perspectives. Okay, so this is very important, and we've actually discussed this as we've come across it in various passages. I know as we studied the Thessalonian epistles, we came to this. There are two sides of the same coin. One is perseverance of the saints. And the other is preservation of God. Perseverance is the part where we are active. We persevere. As a believer, we continue to follow Christ. We continue to obey him. We grow. We persevere. And why do we persevere? Because God preserves us. So, we are working as God works in us. Remember, Paul wrote to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Boy, that sounds like it's up to me, doesn't it? And then he says, for it is God who is working in you, both to will and do for his good pleasure. So why do we have the ability to please God? And why do we have the desire to please God? It's because God worked that in us. So we are working out what God has already worked in. We persevere as he preserves us. And this is what we see in some of the texts that we're going to look at here in just these final few minutes. Who has 1 John 2, verse 19? So this scripture teaches that those who do not persevere are giving evidence that they were never truly saved. Why did they go out from us? Speaking of the church, the body of believers. Well, they went out from us because they were never of us. He says they no doubt, if they were of us, would have continued with us. So So the perseverance, this verse shows that those who are truly of us, those who are truly in Christ, those who are His children, will continue on. So genuine believers will persevere until they are with Christ in heaven. They have the Holy Spirit who continues that. And so it doesn't mean that that journey isn't without stumbling and falling at times, but they will ultimately persevere. Number two, preservation as even a stronger argument. Its focus is not on the Christian, but on God Himself. It is the teaching that God will preserve all who are genuinely saved. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. So that's be the last, passage I have you. Well, actually, we'll look at one more after this. But 1 Peter chapter 1. Is this one of the memory verses for this? No, it's not. But this would be a really good one to memorize. This is kind of has this teaching here taught in a concise way. Let's begin in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's that idea of begotten, of a birth. Birthed us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. So the promise of this inheritance in heaven is secure. But the question is, okay, I believe that's secure, but what about me? Will I persevere in getting there? Well, look at verse 5. So this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept. It doesn't say it is kept. Who? The ones that He has shown abundant mercy to. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the question in number 2 on page 22, according to 1 Peter 1:5, you do not keep your salvation by human effort. Rather, you are protected by the what? Power of God. So the only way you can lose your salvation is if someone overpowers God. If you can overpower God, then you can lose your salvation. If someone else can overpower God, then they can take away your salvation. But if no one can overpower God, then you are eternally secure. John 6, 37 to 40. All right, now we'll be studying this in John's Gospel, but who comes to the Son? All that the Father gives Him, right? So you are a gift. You are a believer in Christ. You are a gift from the Father to the Son. And what does John 6 say? The Son will not lose any who have been given to Him from the Father. So that's out of your hands, right? The Father gives you to the Son, and the Son will not lose anyone given to Him by the Father. Similarly, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12. Why don't someone read that? All right, so Paul is persuaded that God is able to keep or guard what Paul committed to Him, that faith in Him, until that day, until the day that Christ comes again. So this is a guarding not that we do, but that the Lord does. Now read Jude 24. Okay, so you can fill in the blanks there. He is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand blameless in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean we don't kind of falter and stumble throughout life, but ultimately we stand before God, be kept from utterly falling away. Why? God will keep you from stumbling. So that's the preservation. Aren't you glad that it's not up to you? If it was up to me to keep my salvation, I'd lose it, right? And you would too. But there's a security. If the security isn't based on us, it is based on God. Will God lose your salvation? That's the question. Let's finally, as we close, turn to John chapter 10. And we have some questions that we will answer from this passage. John chapter 10. Let me read the first question while you're turning there. In verse 27, what does Jesus call those who have received him as their Savior? So John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So what does Jesus call those who receive him? Those who follow him? Sheep, right? They are sheep. How do saved people prove that they belong to him? What do the sheep do? Okay, they hear his voice and they follow him, right? So what promises does Jesus give to those who are his sheep, to those who hear and follow him? Verse 28, we'll keep reading. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So do you see those three promises there, jot down? First of all, he does what? He gives eternal life. I give unto them eternal life. Then what does it say about them? They shall never perish. That sounds eternally secure, doesn't it? They never perish. And third, someone outside, no one will snatch them out of my hand. So there's something that Jesus gives, eternal life. There's something that we have, never perish. And someone outside cannot snatch us from that security. So then I asked the question below, what promise does Jesus make in verse 29? So let's read that. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So I don't know why that blinked so short there, but at least in my book, I put, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. I think one of my kids said they just put security. So you could put that. That fits in the blank there if you want to just put security there. So in a sense, it's a double security. You're in the hand of Jesus and you're in the hand of the Father. That's pretty secure. So then just ask this question. Is God able to keep you? Yes. Is he willing to keep you? Yes. He says he is. He promises he will. What important promise did Jesus make in John 6:37? So John 6:37 was already quoted by Justin. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So the important thing is, are you coming to Jesus? If you come to Jesus, he will not cast you out. It doesn't say, well, try to surmise whether or not you've been given from the Father to the Son. No, that's God. That's God's part. What do? You come to the Son. And there's a promise. If you come to the Son, he will not cast you out. And if you've come to the Son, then you can be grateful that God has given you, God the Father, to his Son, and you are eternally secure because the Son will not lose you. You are in the grip of the hand of the Son as well as in the grip of the Father's hand. Your salvation is eternally secure. And if you're not convinced of that, we're only halfway done with this lesson. There's even more points for us to rejoice in that we will be looking at next Sunday evening. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we are rejoicing. We're rejoicing in these truths that we have read, that you have given to us. And we're so thankful. We know this is all by your grace. It's all according to your plan. And that it's according to your power that we are kept. Our Father, we realize that we are not passive, that we do persevere, that we do work out our salvation, that we do obey, and that we are responsible to do so. And yet we're thankful that this is all within the preservation and the work that you are doing in us. We have failed you many times. We're thankful that our relationship with you has been steadfast, that we remain your children. And that motivates us even in a greater way to repent of our sin and restore that fellowship with you and live lives of obedience. Help us to do that even this week, that we would show our appreciation, love for you by obeying all that you have commanded to us. And we're thankful for the joy and peace that comes as a result of walking in fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.